I don't know what or why I would expect Mike to know what I'm thinking when I don't know what I'm thinking, I guess. A little miscommunication. That's all right, but I did like the part that we've sang that song enough, we pretty well knew it without any book or anything else. That's wonderful. So good to see you here this morning. It is a beautiful sunny morning. It's a day where we can rejoice and we can be glad in the Lord. And at the same time, we know we have lots of members who are struggling in lots of different ways. And so through our prayers and through other ways of visiting or calling, we certainly want them to know, take time to let them know that they're missed and that they are cared for. And the bulletin has a long list of those, as Dennis mentioned. But we certainly are mindful. We can rejoice and be glad that this is the day the Lord has made. But as I say, we at the same time are mindful of those of our number who are struggling. The lesson this morning is surely one of the best known and most loved of all the Psalms that was penned by David. The Psalm is timeless. Although it is 3,000 years old, it's still very fresh today. And the Psalm appeals to most everyone. The Psalm is cherished by Jews, by Roman Catholics, and by Protestants alike. The Psalm is even cherished by those who have no religious ties. One writer noted that it has been stated that the 23rd Psalm is even a favorite passage of agnostics. Henry Ward Beecher is quoted as saying that David has left no sweeter psalm than the short 23rd. Though it is but a moment's opening of the soul, there are transmitted truths of peace and consolation that will never be absent from the world. The 23rd Psalm is the nightingale of the Psalms. Blessed be the day on which that psalm was born. It has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. And then Henry Ward Beecher writes, nor is it its work done. It will go on singing to your children and my children until the end of time. Everyone feels an affinity to the 23rd Psalm. I do want to stress, though, this morning that the 23rd Psalm doesn't really belong to everyone. Sometimes when you're in a crowd of people, you'll hear someone say, well, let's recite the 23rd Psalm. And in that crowd of people are usually a lot of people that can't honestly say, the Lord is my shepherd. The psalm is written for the faithful, those who were faithful in Old Testament times and those who are faithful today. Brother Hugo McCord, he had a lesson entitled, Are You Ready for the 23rd Psalm? And he stressed that unless you have become a Christian and unless you are following the Good Shepherd, you're not really ready to receive the promises of the 23rd Psalm. Now, my intention is to preach a few lessons on the theme of shepherd. Or shepherding. The first and second lesson are going to be on this, the 23rd Psalm. Michael will preach next Sunday between those two lessons. And then I will preach a lesson on Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And following, I will preach a lesson on God's shepherds in the church, that is, the elders of the church. Even though we have several farmers and ranchers in this congregation, we probably have few, if any, that at least that I know of, that raise sheep. We probably have some young people who have sheep as a 4-H or an FFA project, and someone may tell me when they leave today they have a whole field full of sheep. I don't know. But even though that might be true, I don't know that we have anyone who would call themselves a shepherd in the biblical sense of that word. In the Middle East, the ancient picture of shepherding can still be seen. One writer noted that sometime back he was watching a CNN documentary on the Middle East, and while the camera was on the announcer, you can see in the background, he said, a shepherd that was leading a herd of sheep. And the writer said, I assume, to greener pastures and still waters. Well, the writer described the shepherd as having a long, dark-colored robe. He had a white headpiece on with a band across it. He had a shepherd's staff in his hand. And then the writer said, somehow the shepherd looked so out of place and so out of context in a world of saddle satellites and television cameras and missiles and battle tanks. In those moments, I could understand for the first time why some people couldn't translate the depth of meaning this text, the 23rd Psalm, has in the midst of a modern, urban, suburban, technological, computerized world in which we now live. The imagery of the shepherd and sheep, that is found throughout the Bible. Abraham had a large herd of sheep. So did Jacob and Esau and others of the patriarchs. Moses, the great lawgiver, he spent some 40 years as a shepherd. The great prophet Amos was a shepherd. David spent his youth being a shepherd. You remember the night on which Jesus was born, that the angel announced the glad news of his birth to shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. And of course, we can't keep from thinking of Jesus' words in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus compared lost sheep to lost people. When you find a lost sheep, you rejoice. And he said, when a lost soul is found, there is rejoicing in heaven. And still later, in reference to God's leaders, elders within the church, Paul said, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So there's a lot to say about shepherds and shepherding in the scriptures. The 23rd Psalm is very personal. It begins like this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or "I shall not be in want." Martin Luther once said that the hinge of this great text is found in the words "my" and "I." The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But having said that, I think the backdrop of the 23rd Psalm also has to do with community. The Israelites saw themselves as a greater part of the whole. There was a personal relationship to God, but there was also a national relationship to God, and they didn't separate themselves from that. And the same is true today. It is true that individual Christians can say and should say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But we also say that within the greater context of the body of Christ, the church, and we can well say that every one of us is a part of that sheepfold. David didn't live in isolation, and neither do we. As David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," what were his thoughts? How would he have thought about the Lord? Don't you think that he would have thought of the one who is always faithful and who never fails in his promises, the one who is almighty, the one who is all-powerful? Look at Psalm 8 and read with me there as I read that. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, he says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." And so when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," that gives you some idea of what he meant when he said, "The Lord." He must also have thought of the one whom Job said, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." The one who is able to supply all of our needs. Now, David was a faithful shepherd when young, and as he contemplated his own faithfulness to his sheep, his thoughts proceeded to how God takes care of his sheep. Because David could say, "The Lord is my shepherd," he could also say, "I shall not want." And really, as one writer said, the rest of this psalm is devoted to that thought. Because he had the Lord as his shepherd, David says, "I'm going to be taken care of." These words penned by David, but given by the Holy Spirit to all of us, they stress God's provision for us. And this provision is there for all who claim the Lord as the shepherd of their souls. And I emphasize again that you just can't say the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," and then live your life according to the rules of the world. You you have to be willing to be a sheep, and you have to be willing to let him take care of you. Notice verse 2 where David says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now the emphasis there was that the shepherd provided food and water for the flock. One writer noted that a sheep that is hungry will lie down, will not lie down. It will continue to graze. A sheep that lies down in green pasture is full, is satisfied, and is nourished. A sheep will also not drink from running or from turbulent water, and they were afraid or are afraid they can't swim. If the water is deep, there is an innate knowledge about them that if that wool coat gets wet, they're going to sink. Much like if we tried to jump in water fully clothed with an overcoat on, we wouldn't stand a chance. One writer noted that a sheep will literally die of thirst before it will go near a stream of moving water. The good shepherd knows this and will provide still water for the sheep. If he has to, the shepherd will dig out a place along where the water is running, and so it can run into that place and it's not moving fast. He will provide water for his sheep. The shepherd works in all kinds of changing environment, and one goal is in mind, and that is to provide for the sheep and to nourish his sheep. The picture that David gives of us is surely of a loving and caring God who leads us to food and to water. God leads us physically. Without God's daily provision, we would all die. And the providential care of God is pictured over and over again in Scripture. Look at a portion there of the Sermon on the Mount. I won't read that whole passage that goes together, but look at Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says to his disciples there, and surely to you and me as well, "Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans, they run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first," he says, "his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things," and it's talking about all those material things, "will be given to you as well." Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and sometimes I hesitate on these without putting a little moniker before them, because I know there are a lot of people on television that'll tell you if you'll just send them money that everything's going to be well with you physically and financially and every other way, that that's what God is going to do to reward you. And sometimes people do that to do a buck. But at the same time I'm saying that, remember this: God does promise that he will provide for his people. Do remember that. And so look at those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where as Paul there wrote about the Corinthians giving, he said each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Now, when I read that, I think that every drink of water that we take, every bit of food that enters our mouths, every bit of oxygen that we breathe, that ought to remind us of the physical bounties that God provides us every minute of every day. I also think, though, that David's primary message here is saying that God's going to bless you spiritually. God leads us. He satisfies us. Look at Jesus' invitation in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ offers us a life of joy, not a life of ease, not a life of privilege, but he promises us a life of joy that leads to heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where there the writer said that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, where it says he went before us, other translations will say he was our forerunner. The Greek word kind of has to do with the idea of a scout for the army, the one who goes before to scout out where the rest of the army is heading. And so he says Jesus is our forerunner. That's what Christ has done for us. Our Lord leads us. That's what shepherds in the Middle East do. They don't drive a flock, but rather they lead the flock. And that's what the Lord does for us as well. He provides us an example for us that we should walk in his steps. And this is where the confusion came on the song, because I called Mike and I said, "Mike, I want us to do He Leadeth Me Tomorrow." That song was written during the Civil War. Joseph Gilmore, after delivering a sermon on the 23rd Psalm, he was caught up with the words, "He leadeth me." And he saw a beauty and a significance in those words that he had never seen before. It was hard for him to get past verse 2 of the Psalm. And that night he wrote the words for the hymn, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught." Our Lord provides for us spiritually, and surely he guides us through his word. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And notice what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. He says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." There's no guidance from the Lord that doesn't come through the word. He leads by giving us spiritual shepherds that, again, goes back to the word. He leads us by being actively involved in the work of the church, the life of the church, but again, it flows back to his word. Verse 3 is a continuation of verse 2, where it says, "He restores my soul, and he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Because the shepherd led the sheep to green pastures to eat and to still waters that they might drink, their life was restored. And likewise, when we allow God to lead us, to feed us, our souls are restored. I like what one writer said about the soul. He said, simply put, the soul is that part of us which only God can touch and feel and satisfy. The soul is that part of us which aspires to the right, the good, and the holy. The soul is that part of each of us which seeks to have a relationship with God. The soul is so important, it is the only part of you which Satan seeks to control. When Satan has your soul, Satan has full control of your mind, your body, and your soul. Only Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, can break the power of sin and cancel it and bring you the resources that you need for life. David says, "He restoreth my soul." He also leads in the paths of righteousness, and he gets to determine what righteousness is, not you and me. Righteousness begins with God. And so Matthew 5 verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Righteousness, right doing. At the same time that Jesus commended people to seek out righteousness, he also warned people about being self-righteous. Some of his most sternest sayings that are found in the New Testament had to do with those people who looked upon themselves and they tried to determine their own righteousness rather than the Lord doing that. Jesus warned often about the motivation that people had for obeying God. Righteousness involves doing the will of God and doing it from the right motives. I'm sure it's true in Tulsa or many other cities, but one little illustration I saw was in a Texas city where in a very short span of time, you have a choice of taking five different roads, and it all happens within a matter of seconds, and they've got a sign out there that cautions people, choose carefully. Well, we have many roads to travel, and all of us must choose carefully. If we will listen, our Lord guides us in the paths of righteousness. I'm told that in the sheep country of Palestine, there's lots of crisscrossing roads that are there. The shepherd has to know the paths, the different paths, or else everything is going to be confusing. The good shepherd would know which path to take during each season of the year in order to find pasture and water. Well, we can learn the paths of righteousness in one of two ways. One is the easy way, and the other is the hard way. The easy way is studying God's Word and looking to His teaching and finding out what it is. We need to keep in mind that God's primary provision, again, for guiding us, is found through His Word. Look at some things David said in Psalm 119. "Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." Psalm 119, 105. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Psalm 119, 130. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptizer, it was said of them that both of them were upright. Many translations use the word righteous there in the sight of God. Notice why it says, "observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly." You look at the Bible examples of living, you follow them in doing what's right, and you learn from those who do what's wrong, and then not do that. The hard way to learn about the right path, though, is through personal experience. Sin hurts, it always has, and it always will. And taking the wrong path is not the best way to learn the right path. Some say, well, you have to learn by experience. That's not the best way to learn about righteousness. I find it interesting that the passage says at verse 3, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." The name of the shepherd was important to him. He was concerned about his sheep, but he was also concerned about his name. He was concerned about his pride, about his work, and he was determined to do the very best job that he could for his sheep. God gives us a personal guarantee about His way as well. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. God's reputation is at stake. He will not lead us in the wrong paths. I'm sure that the pathway that shepherds took, it didn't always look the right way for the sheep. And in next lesson on this, sometimes those pathways for us, they're through uninviting territory. If the shepherd, though, was conscientious and knowledgeable about that path, he was not going to do anything that would harm the sheep. He was going to lead them in the right way, even though it might be the hard way at the time. sometimes today we say things like this: I don't know why God has set this path before me. The way is long and the way seems hard, and I just don't understand. But be assured, if it is that it's God's way, then it is the right way. God is going to do what is right because He's God. For His name's sake, He does it for the sake of His own reputation, for His name's sake. The Lord is my shepherd. Martin Luther again, he said, the heart of religion lies in its personal pronouns. What a difference those little words make, my and I. It is all the difference in the world to say Jesus is the Savior as opposed to Jesus is my Savior. You see, lots of people can say or will say Jesus is the Savior. It's a lot different to say Jesus is my Savior. I have no reservations in telling you that Christ wants to be your Savior. He wants you to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. If you're not a Christian, will you come to Christ this morning with a heart full of faith, repentant of sin, be baptized this very morning for the remission of your sins, and then you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?